Good morning. If you will, turn to Mark. We're going to look at Mark. Good morning. I'm getting tongue-tied. All right, let's try this again. All right. Good morning. Let's turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 21 through 28 this morning. And this is a sermon entitled Kingdom Authority. And we're going to look at the Lord Jesus' authority this morning. And we're going to look at how he manifests himself as the King, as the Son of God with power. And so let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. And let us be reminded of this Word. It's such a privilege to hear this Word read and preached. This is his infallible, inerrant Word, very Word from God. So let's hear it as it's read. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Speaking of Jesus, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word today. Thank you for our glorified, exalted, enthroned Christ, our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Come now by your Spirit, O Jesus, to speak to us, to help us to understand, to open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to receive. Free us further from our bondages. Free us further, Lord, from our sinfulness. And help us to live freely under your command for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So three things I want to focus your attention on today from this passage will be Jesus the teacher, Jesus the exorcist, and Jesus the King. Mark continues to emphasize to us Jesus' kingship. That is, Jesus being the great King of God. And I want to remind you of the larger context of the passage before we focus in on verses 21 through 28. If you remember, back in chapter 1, verse 9, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is summoned by the Holy Spirit to come as representative of his people, to be baptized by John, to come under that baptism that represented judgment for his people. And as he's coming up out of the baptismal waters, we hear a voice from heaven, along with the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And we hear the voice in verse 11 saying from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so God the Father has affirmed, has shown forth the authority of his Son. He's given us from the very beginning of Mark the identity of the Son of God. And we're told at that time that the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And that's extremely important. It is the Holy Spirit. It is his ministry primarily upon the man Christ Jesus, who will guide him and who will teach him and who will help him and sustain him throughout his earthly ministry as our mediator. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus, for the purpose of his ministry, of revealing himself as the king. And we're told that immediately the Spirit of God sends Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we see that he is successful. He overthrows Satan and the evil powers. We're told very briefly that he was being tempted by Satan. And as he was overcoming those temptations, the angels ministered to him. Then we're told in verse 15 of chapter 1 that immediately Jesus went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're told that the content of Jesus' preaching in verse 15 was this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as we looked at a few weeks ago, the proclamation that the kingdom is at hand is that the kingdom is embodied in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the ruler. He is the king. He is the son. He is the one who has the right to rule and reign over God's people. And he has come on a rescue mission to make that kingdom known, to make that good news known to those who hear and believe, to use his authority to draw sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that's his message. Primarily, the heart of his message is the kingdom of God is at hand. It is at hand because Jesus is there. The kingdom is embodied in him. The rule and reign of God is embodied in Jesus of Christ. And the message is, because Jesus is present, because the kingdom is at hand, sinners are to turn from their sinfulness and believe and trust in the king. In other words, they're to submit to him. They're to submit to his reign. They're to acknowledge his reign over them. They're to begin to confess that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the very Son of God. That's why Mark has given this to us. But as Mark moves very quickly, and as I've said, Mark focuses more on the works of Jesus than the words of Jesus, Mark wants us to then see that Jesus has kingdom authority and power to call disciples to himself. And that's what we looked at last week. All Jesus says is, come, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And they immediately see this need that they have of a Savior, and they follow him. And so Mark shows us already Jesus' authority. But here in this passage, Jesus comes to Capernaum. And here Mark wants us to see that Jesus' authority is primarily manifested in this world through his teaching. That preaching and teaching were the primary ways that Jesus ministered to his people. Preaching and teaching. He's already been preaching, but now particularly he is teaching. Now, a little bit about Capernaum, the setting, a little bit about what's going on, is Jesus is in Capernaum. We're told from other passages that Capernaum's like going to be a headquarters for the kingdom of God ministry. It's going to be like a headquarters for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been in Nazareth from where he is from. He's been pushed out of town, literally. They tried to kill him when he had entered into synagogue and taught the truth. Now he's gone to Capernaum, and he's going to stay in Capernaum for quite a while. This is Capernaum in the region of Galilee. Now, Capernaum, a little background, is on the northwest part of the Sea of Galilee. It was a prosperous town. It was a town of merchants. It was a town of fishermen. It was a town of tax collectors. There was a centurion that was stationed for Rome there in Capernaum. Capernaum is, if you will, to put it in a modern way, it's a border town between kings Philip and Herod. So it is Jesus strategically making the kingdom known in this border town where all kinds of people live, all kinds of different sinners, those who have the power of Rome, those who are fishermen, those who are merchants, those who are artisans, those who are going to hear. And it's predominantly Gentile. Now, his ministry there is successful. Jesus' ministry is always successful. But if we look at it merely from our outward point of view, we might think, we might be tempted to think Jesus' ministry at Capernaum was unsuccessful. Because if you remember what he said, that's recorded for us in Matthew, he says that if Sodom had heard the same preaching that Capernaum had heard, they would have repented, that it will be better on judgment day for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will for Capernaum. So Jesus was successful in his ministry there. He called whom he willed to call by his authority. He made his kingdom known just fine. He made his kingdom known exactly as he wanted to make his kingdom known. But looking from an earthly perspective, many did not believe. And that's important to think about. He is bringing in the kingdom, and the congregations, the people, while they're astounded and amazed by the teaching, they're slow to believe from their hearts. Their hearts are hard. They do not always believe. And so Jesus in Capernaum, is, we're told in verse 21, immediately, again that word immediately that's used over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark, immediately Jesus goes on the Sabbath to the synagogue. Now let's talk about that for a moment. The synagogue back in those days was, especially after the exile, and up until the time of the real establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ at the time of Pentecost, the synagogue was merely a congregational worship house. It was a place for the people to gather. And they gathered very similarly to what we do. They gathered to hear someone call them to worship. They gathered to hear the word read and interpreted and exposited. And the people then gathered for fellowship, and then they went home. Not everyone could make it to the temple throughout the Asia Minor area, throughout the regions of Galilee and the different regions around Jerusalem. They didn't always get to the temple. They couldn't make it to the temple. So synagogues were those places which were very simple congregational meeting house and worship places. And they were overseen by one called a scribe. Now, a scribe, we know, roots back or goes back to the time of Ezra, after the exile, after the destruction of the temple during the Babylonian captivity, or after the Babylonian captivity, you have Ezra, who is a scribe, a grammates. And a scribe was one who was a profoundly educated man who knew deeply the scriptures and the word of God. A scribe to us would be a professor of theology. He was a teacher of the highest caliber. He was also an expert in civil law and legislation. Okay, so he combined all of these roles, really, and even a pastoral role to a certain extent. So Jesus is showing us that the Lord Jesus, keeping the Lord's Day, keeping that Sabbath at that time before his resurrection on Saturday, Jesus' important task is to go to where the people of God are worshiping. He's to go to where the word is being taught. And he does just that on the Sabbath day. He comes in to this synagogue and he begins to teach them. Now, just to remind you, as I've noted, but just to give you a fuller reminder, remember in Luke 4, we're told that when Jesus went to Nazareth, he had gone to the synagogue there to teach. He taught from Isaiah 61, which was the place where they were reading and preaching through. And he says that this day has been fulfilled in your hearing. This was Jesus' manner and way of teaching. But the people of God at Nazareth, they rejected that. They thought he was blaspheming. They wanted to throw him over the cliffs. They said, isn't this man from Nazareth? Is it his mother and father, Joseph and Mary? And he says, the prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. And so here we have Jesus again going to the synagogue with knowledge from Luke 4. We could say he's opening the scroll. He's been invited to open the scroll wherever they are at in their reading and exposition of Scripture. Mark doesn't tell us what he said. Mark doesn't tell us where he was at in the Scripture. But Mark wants to show us the effect of his teaching. Mark wants to show us that Jesus' word works. That Jesus' word is deed. That Jesus' teaching is not merely an information transfer. It's transformation. It is transformative. That it not only is recognized as being from the Holy Spirit with power, but it works to confront the very powers, the very spiritual powers of darkness and evil in the heavenly places. And so as he's teaching, the people are astounded. Look at verse 22. As he was teaching, they were astonished at his teaching. And they say that he did not teach as their scribes. What does that mean? The scribes, again, were very, very learned men. They were theologically minded men. They were experts in Torah, experts in the law that took their heritage from Ezra himself. What does Mark mean that the congregation recognized authority in his teaching contrasted to the scribes who were their normal teachers? Well, we could put it like this. The scribes knew how to teach about God, but they did not teach God. The scribes could teach lots of Scripture and show forth a knowledge of Scripture, but there was no real relationship to God, for there was no real power of the Holy Spirit to bring about power and change in the congregation through the word. You see, the scribes were able to articulate precisely their theological convictions, but their teaching could not change them or anyone else in the congregation. When Jesus came, he came with the Holy Spirit. Again, Mark wants us to understand he had the power of the Spirit above measure to be the counselor, to be the interpreter par excellence of Holy Scripture. But to not only say what it means, but to, in saying it, show that power of the Spirit in how he changes people and hearts and causes them to be submissive to God's word. All the theology in the world, beloved, can never change our hearts if the Holy Spirit's not present. And so an illustration of Jesus' authority was he was not just teaching about God, he was teaching as God. He was God, the prophet par excellence, the interpreter par excellence, the interpreter, capital I, etc. He was the one who came to make God's will known with the power of one greater than a prophet, the one who wrote it himself. Listen, he was the one who wrote the Holy Scriptures. He wrote the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is a mystery when we think of the Son of God united to human nature and how the human nature had to learn by the Holy Spirit. And we always want to make a distinction between the two natures. But the one person, Christ Jesus, was teaching that day as God and also as man, empowered by the Holy Spirit to be God's teacher. He spoke as the authority, or if I could put it this way, as the author. That's what authority means, right? I get the privilege this week of teaching at a little school nearby, Moby Dick. It was a wonderful opportunity. I had a great time. I love teaching literature. All right. Now, I talked a lot about what scribes or what philosophers and literature experts have said about Moby Dick. I gave my own opinion about what I think Moby Dick means. I gave facts, and I tried to be true to all those facts. I made interpretations of Moby Dick. But Imagine, if you will, if in the midst of my teaching, Herman Melville shows up and says, no, 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 you've got it all wrong. He's saying to me, step aside. I will tell them the purpose and the meaning of this book. I wrote it. That's the authority of Jesus. Step aside, scribes. Step aside with your many, your varying interpretations by all the rabbis and your showing off how many people you can quote in history. Get aside with that mere teaching and let God Himself tell you what it means. That's the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, this should no way undermine theology. This should in no way undermine our pursuit of truth. But it is to remind us that the pursuit of all theology, the pursuit of all truth, should be with the author of truth in a relationship, in a communion, and a union with Him. In other words, Jesus spoke with transformative, holy, spiritual power that changed people even as they were sitting there. Now, beloved, you've been there. You've been there when you're in a sermon, under a sermon, and the Spirit begins to search you. You begin to realize there's something God wants to change in you. You begin to realize that there's something that you've done wrong that's offensive to God. It's drawing you to repentance, and you feel the power of the Holy Spirit drawing you, showing you your need of the Lord Jesus. And you close with Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' transforming power. That's the power He still uses by His Spirit from heaven today through His faithful preachers and teachers. You should, perhaps not always, but regularly, in a healthy manner, hear the words of Jesus Himself speaking directly to your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's His Word working. That's His Word in its transformation. Perhaps you've also been to a worship where there's Scripture read, and there's even some formal prayers that are biblical, but there's no life. There's lots of quotations from theologians and lots of interesting things that are read, but there's no authority. There's no power. You leave the same way you came. That's a good example of the difference between the scribes teaching without the Holy Spirit and Jesus and His preaching, teaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's important to note that. It's important to note how word-centered Jesus was, how God-centered, how, in a very unique way, Jesus-centered He was, because He focused everyone's attention on Himself in a way that is unique, in a way that no other preacher or teacher should do for Him. All others are ambassadors, but He is the King. And so the scribes were well-read. They were knowledgeable, but they had not the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in their teaching. And so no one in the congregation was effectively changed. Beloved, you could almost characterize this congregation in the way that Mark describes it as a formalistic congregation, a congregation that's going through the motions, a congregation where the Bible is read, where psalms are sung, where there's an exposition of the Scripture, and everyone is, to a certain degree, dead. At least that's what we're to see, because Mark says immediately a man with an unclean spirit came forward to speak to him. The word was having an effect in the spiritual realm in a way it was not having a direct effect in the physical realm. In other words, let me put it this way. Mark shows us this way immediately to show that how could a demon-possessed man, how could a man with an unclean spirit remain under the teaching of the Word of God week after week in this synagogue, hearing the truth and never being changed? How long was this unclean spirit present in each worship service? How long was he able to creep into the worship service and never be changed? And for no one to notice? So Jesus' teaching provokes the spiritual realm. It provokes the evil that has possessed this man that's sitting in the congregation, that's sitting in the synagogue. He comes in and he recognizes Jesus Christ. It says in verse 23, immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, we're going to look a lot at demons. Mark focused a lot on healings, a lot on demons, a lot of possession to establish certain truths. And so I want to try to stay focused on this passage, because Mark's going to show us other passages where Jesus uses his kingly authority and power to drive out demons. Focusing on this one, Mark wants us to see there was a man in that synagogue at that time who the impression is that he was there under the teaching of the scribes as well. He may even been one who was astounded as he's teaching on the surface. But he's able to be a man possessed by an unclean spirit. And the minute Jesus comes in the midst of Jesus' teaching, I should say, in the midst of Jesus' teaching, showing that the Word works and that the Word has power, this spirit, this unclean spirit, this demon, acknowledges Jesus for who he is. Look at what it says. It says, he cried out, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's quite a confession. Beloved, that's quite a confession. That is a mature Christological confession. That's a mature confession of Jesus and who he is. Why does Mark give us the confession that is the affirmation, that is the word from God on high in the beginning saying, "This is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased"? Why is it God first and then a demon? Why is the second person to make an acknowledgement of the Son of God and who he is and his identity in a demon? Well, I think Mark puts it here and arranges it here theologically to show how heaven, God himself, has affirmed his Son's identity. But that his Son's identity, his Son's presence in this world, his Son's preaching and teaching in this world will be recognized first in the spiritual realm, in the place of evil spiritual powers. Mark shows us that this man is the second. This demon, through this man, is the second to make a confession of who Jesus is. And it's extremely accurate. Notice what he says. It's insightful. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Some have thought that the demons are using a technique that people would think about during that time, particularly magicians and cultists, where a demon from others' experience, engaging demons or having a knowledge of demons, they would say that the demons often try to know the person's name to have some kind of authority over them. I'm not sure if that's what's going on. I'm not sure if that's what Mark is trying to say to us. But some have noted that the first question is, "What have you to do with Jesus of Nazareth?" As if to say, "I am going to have authority over you." And that's possible, given the historical texts and literature on this. But the point I want you to see is the demon knows that Jesus' mission is to come to destroy us. You notice the us? Jesus is preaching, Jesus is teaching, and the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us?" And I don't think he's using the plural us, meaning me and the boy, me and the guy I'm possessing. He's using us in the plural to speak of the greater spiritual conflict in the heavenly realms. He's speaking more broadly of the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that's gone on since the Garden of Eden, and God putting a challenge and a promise that he would destroy the wicked spirits, that he would destroy Satan and all his angels. We're told in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and following, that Jesus took our nature to himself so that he could conquer and defeat completely the spiritual forces, particularly the devil. And so I want you to know, beloved, that as the kingdom is manifested in Jesus' teaching, as the kingdom is manifested in Jesus' teaching, as the kingdom is manifested in Jesus' teaching, the demonic realm is provoked. That the preaching and teaching of God's word is an onslaught of the evil kingdom. That what we're being taught here is that Jesus' authority extends to taking back those things that were stolen, those people made in God's image who had become possessed by the evil one, the one who was possessing God's image bearers. And he's saying, I have the authority and the right to release you from this bondage. I have the authority and the right through my teaching, through my word, to bring about the end to this possession. And more broadly, beloved, this is to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's to show that when the kingdom of God comes, the strong man, the evil one, is bound. And all those he had enslaved and in chains would be set free. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 61 that he's come to set the captives free. Can you see something here? Many in Israel at the time were thinking that when the kingdom came, it would just be merely a release from pagan human bondage and oppression. That their hope was too small. It wasn't big enough. Their eschatological kingdom hope was very small. We'll no longer have Herod as our king. We'll no longer have Caesar and Roman pagans. God will come and kill them all and set us free. What this passage is showing us that their hopes were too small. Jesus is showing us when the kingdom came with authority that he'd first release sinful mankind from its bondage to the evil one. And he would set us free from the spiritual wickedness in heavenly and high places that we have no power over whatsoever. Now, possessions seem a little strange, don't they? We look at this as modern people and we'd like to have perhaps them explain this, Mark, to say, well, this is just a modern psychological, you know, kind of problem this guy's having. He's not really possessed. Now, we just, you know, that I've not seen a demon, not sure about that. As C.S. Lewis noted in earlier in the 20th century in Mere Christianity, we have two different kind of responses to thinking about demons, and they're equally erroneous and dangerous. One is being the materialists, who just merely says that what exists is what one sees and nothing more, on the one hand. The materialist, the mere scientific person, who if he doesn't see it, won't ever believe it. On the other hand, the magician, who makes too much of the devil and his evil. And we can be a little of both, can't we? The demon possession, one reason we don't see it every day, as perhaps those folks did, much more common in those days, especially with Jesus' presence, is because the kingdom of God was making itself known. It was pushing forcefully against the powers of darkness that had been ingrained, that had been in the culture, in the people, in the minds, in the thinking, for long periods of time, for much darkness. One reason why we don't see it every day is not only the subtlety of Satan, that's a different sermon, and I'll use that one later, because Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and it's not going to be as obvious when people come foaming at the mouth. People are, you know, well, that's a demon. There's something wrong with that. He's much more subtle than that these days. But a very important thing to make known here is that it's because Jesus has come with power that we don't see it as often. It's because his gospel is making a difference in the world. It's because he has released many from bondage and he has decisively defeated the evil one in his death and resurrection. But this devil knows a lot. He knows his mission and he knows his person. You've come to destroy us. Do you know that's what Jesus came to do in the coming of his kingdom? To destroy the evil one? To destroy his hold over you and I? To not only change your hearts? To not only do that through the word? But to set you free from all of your bondage? Don't discount what's going on here just because you've never foamed at the mouth, you've never convulsed and screamed. Don't you understand, if you're not in union with Jesus Christ, you're of your father the devil. Do you not understand that? There are greater degrees of possession, beloved. But greed and pride will do just fine for the evil one. Worldliness is just fine. Don't you know you cannot escape your pride? Don't you know you cannot escape your greed, your lusts? Don't you know that without Jesus Christ, you are, to a certain degree, we all are, possessed. Sons of Adam are under curse. We're of our father the devil. Jesus says it clearly in John 8, 43 and 44. And you know who he says it to? The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, who, by the way, are the ones who constantly oppose Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says again about word and works in John 8. In John 8, verses 43, he's talking to those who pose as truthful teachers, those who pose as disciples, posers, we all, to a certain degree. But these posers, I point your attention to. Listen to what he says. John 8, 43. Why do you not understand what I say? Jesus asked them. Listen, it's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth. Beloved, if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. And if you're in Adam, you're following the prince and the power of the air. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The one who's at work in the sons of disobedience. Jesus has come to set you free. If you're saved, if his word has come forth and healed you, stand up and rejoice when the right appropriate time. Stand up and rejoice that he set you free from your enemy. Stand up and rejoice that you have the power to engage him in Jesus Christ with the whole armor of God, to stand firm in the completed work of Jesus Christ. In his accusations, you have the precious blood of Jesus. You have his death, who's made you clean and pure before a most holy God. In his death, through his blood, you are one who's no longer condemned. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You have been vindicated. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. And it's a sure, real deal and positive hope because you're in union with Jesus Christ. And all that he has done is yours. And beloved, something I want to remind you is that everything that happened to Jesus by the Holy Spirit and through the progress of his life is what he's promised will happen to you. So what does that mean? It means as Jesus was summoned forth by the call of God to come to follow God in a formal way in his ministry, so you, many of you have been called to follow God. As Jesus has been justified and vindicated because of his perfect obedience, so in Jesus Christ you've been justified and vindicated if you believe in him, if you're united to him. As Jesus was made perfect through his sufferings, to put it another way, as Jesus was sanctified or made perfect through his sufferings, so you are sanctified and made perfect through your sufferings. And as he is glorified, so you will be glorified. So that means whatever addiction you're facing today, whatever sin you just can't get rid of, whatever foul attitude, whatever remaining elements of pride that you see in yourself, you can go to Christ and be more and more set free from those things. As you listen and obey his word, as you trust in his spirit, you can become more like him. All that sin has marred through the devil and through sin, Jesus is remaking you. He's remaking you in his image. He's remaking you as the glorious people he has bought and purchased. The glorious people he has called by his name. The glorious people whom he's preparing a place for even now to share eternity in heaven with. But here's the question. Are you possessed with the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus? Are you possessed by the evil one? There is no middle ground, beloved. Okay, so you say, yes, Pastor, I believe I am united to Jesus Christ. Is He your King? To say it a different way, if He is your King, then show it in the way that you submit to His rule and His reign over you. And dabble no longer in your old ways of worldliness, in your old ways of proudful, self-centered living that's energized by the evil one himself, that's characteristic of the evil one. Put it another way, if he's your king, is his image being manifest in you as his word works in you? Or is it an image that you are a bit embarrassed to even consider? Is what daily drives your life the lordship and the kingship of Christ by His word? Are His commandments your counselors? Is it as if you're surrounded by the very counsel of God constantly, with heavenly counselors, direct revelation from heaven that guides you and guards you by the Holy Spirit in Christ? He's the Holy One of God, beloved. And that means He's making His people holy ones of God. His word works. And as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we hear it preached, as we see our lovely Savior. So, by God's grace, we want the Spirit. We ask the Spirit to make that same difference in our lives, to put away those old sinful, immature, evil ways. If we're united with Jesus Christ, we have all the resources we'll ever need for life and godliness. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You'll have bad days now and then. You'll stumble and fall at times. You'll commit yourself to evil things or see evil things in your heart at times. But what's the trajectory? What's the pattern of your life? And when you do see those things like pride in your heart, do you not run to a sufficient Savior, a glorious Savior, a humble Savior, the one who took upon himself our flesh and became obedient even unto death to redeem us? Does that help your pride? Does that help my pride? It should. It will. One of our forefathers, Richard Sibbes, says, every time you see pride, pray that God in yourself. It's easy to see in others. When you see it in yourself, use it immediately to work it by God's Spirit as an instrument to show your need for Jesus, and let it take you right to the throne of grace to find forgiveness and help in the humble Son of God. Instantly go. Don't just stand there. I'm proud. Well, of course you are, to a certain degree. You still have it in you. But it no longer reigns. It no longer has dominion over you, beloved. If Jesus has possessed you, if you're in possession of the Holy Spirit, He is your guide. He's your guard. He's your keeper. You have the whole armor of God on. Children, you don't even have to get up every morning and put it on. If you're in Christ, you stand firm, realizing you've already got it on. Yes, He uses the term put on, but it's a figure of speech. The reality in the putting on is not that you go through each layer. It's that you realize that you have every layer in Jesus Christ. Another way of putting it, children, is don't put your focus on the armor and take your eyes off Jesus Christ. He represents every bit of the armor. That's the point. He's the conqueror. He's the one who, with the kingdom of God, has come to show His authority over our hearts and over the evil realm. And I want to say this thing finally about the King. There's a particular way He manifests Himself as the King here. In verse 27, they're all amazed and they say, they question, what is this, a new teaching? with authority. Now, notice that new teaching. Was this really new? No. No. It's just they had never heard it before because they had never been truly taught it before. The king has come to take ownership of his people. The king has come. In this passage, he's showing that he's come to take ownership and possession of our hearts. He's come to drive away all the sinfulnesses, to help us to realize that we're free from all bondages. But we still have a fight on our hands until he returns. And I want to close with this. There's an old image that I think is very helpful that helps us to understand how it is that Satan has fallen from heaven like lightning, that he has been decisively defeated, and yet we still have to fight him. Why is that? As I've said before about the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom will come, right? There's an already not yet aspect to it. Your king is the king. He's the king at God's right hand. He's the ruler and reign, one who reigns over heaven and earth, right? Right. But this kingdom has not been fully manifested yet, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. It hasn't been fully manifested to the world. Not every knee is bowed, every tongue is confessed that Christ Jesus is the Lord of all to the glory of God the Father, right? There's still that to come. But is he king? Absolutely. Is he the king already? Yes, absolutely. Have all his enemies been decisively defeated? Yes. Has Satan fallen from lightning like from heaven like lightning? Yes. Has the strong man been bound? Yes. So why do we still fight? I want to leave you with this. An illustration of this already not yet that's extremely helpful is an illustration of a World War II. And it goes like this. At D-Day in World War II, there was a decisive defeat of Hitler and his evil. But it would not be for another year. It would still be yet another year with atrocious bloodshed that the war would continue until victory in Europe. There was still another year. The decisive defeat had occurred. Hitler was defeated. We know that when we look at history. We know that that was the decisive defeat. There was the already reality. But it had not yet been fully realized. And many people died. If I recall, it was the largest majority of the world of the war in the last year. Jesus has decisively defeated Satan. This passage is to tell us that. You see, you're to look at this passage and you're to look on Jesus, your Savior, and say, he's conquered. I'm okay. I'm safe in his arms. Nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ. But you're also to understand that the conflict continues, even perhaps through martyrdom as you continue in the wilderness, until the full day of victory, until the full day of victory manifests itself when he returns. So is the devil bound? Absolutely. Is he on a chain that God sovereignly holds and uses for our advantages? Absolutely. Has he been decisively defeated? He has. And you know, in the very preaching of this, we know that he's further reminded of Jesus' victory over him. As we receive the word even now from our King, and we're reminded of his victory, so we take that victory into our hearts and we go forth to follow him, being obedient, being watchful, being sober, and knowing that he's a defeated foe. But there may be bloodshed. There may be much suffering. But Jesus says, follow me. You will be a conqueror. You will be victorious in him. Fight the good fight of faith. Say with the Apostle Paul, be able to say one day, hope, pray, that you could say, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And one of the benefits of God's Spirit is that we will endure till the end. It's a glorious truth for us, isn't it, as God's people? That's what this is about. Do you know that you're more than a conqueror? in Christ Jesus? Do you know that although we don't see the full effects of Jesus' salvation, that we know that it's a done deal? Go forth and conquer in His name. And be encouraged that He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples, teaching them. Teaching them. Teaching them. Word. 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 Teaching them everything I commanded you. Teaching them. Teaching them. Teaching them everything I commanded. For I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's where the power is, the Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for all your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We ask that you would help us, Lord, as more than conquerors, that we would continue to grow in grace, that we would continue, Lord, to be obedient to you, that we'd see you as our teacher, the exorcist of our souls, the one who cleans us out of all things and foreign powers, the one who helps us to take every thought captive, and the one who is our King. May we be reminded of this every day, that we put our hope and trust in you, knowing that you're with us even to the end of the age. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all the church said amen.